Luke chapter 11.
There are three things. I would, before the pandemic, have said there are four things that you can depend on having when you come to an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. Four things that are going to happen every church service, wherever you go. But now one of them we've kind of left off. We're not passing a plate very often. And in very few churches are we passing a plate. And some would have said that one of the things you can always depend on in a New Testament church is someone's going to pass an offering plate. But you can't say that anymore. But the other three things are still there. There are three things we expect when we come to church. Three things that if you're missing any one of the three when you come to a church service, you probably feel cheated that you didn't hear one of those three or have one of those three. The first one I think of is singing. Music, corporate singing, congregational singing. We talk about special music. That is an integral part of our church service. As a matter of fact, if you stop and think about it, especially corporate singing, it is something that is almost exclusively associated with church services. You don't sing anyplace else you go. I mean, if you're working in a coal mine, you don't go to work at 6 o'clock in the morning and have the foreman say, "Now everybody, before we go out and get into the mine, we're going to sing a couple of songs." It doesn't work that way. We sing corporate singing. Maybe if you're at a restaurant and somebody's birthday and all the waitresses gather around and sing happy birthday, you might join in and sing with them. And if you're at a baseball game and it's the seventh inning stretch, you might sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" or something along that line. But as far as corporate singing, it is something that is almost exclusively associated with church. The Bible is clear on that. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that it's Jesus himself that stands in the midst of the congregation and sings praises unto God. It is certainly something that should be a part of our church services. Now, if you walked out tonight on your way home and you had the message and we did everything else we were supposed to do, and you looked at your spouse and you said, "Honey, you know what? We didn't sing one single song. There wasn't one single special that whole time that we were in church tonight," you would feel just a little bit cheated. You'd almost feel like you didn't go to church, wouldn't you? There's a second thing that we expect when we come to church, and it's preaching. We should expect preaching when we come to church. Over the years, and please understand, I'm not saying that this could never, ever take place. I'm saying it doesn't take place near as often as people say it does. Someone will say, "Well, Brother Harper, last week, boy, you should have been here. We had us a service. We started having testimony time, and we just kept testifying and testifying and didn't even have time for preaching." I'm sorry. It pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that which believed. The truth of the matter is, a church service ought to have preaching in it. I mean, if you get together and do a class on how to tie shoes, somebody ought to open up their Bible and tell them something from the Word of God, because preaching is an integral part of our church service. If you walked out of a church service and you said, "Boy, the music was great and everything else was great, but you know, nobody even preached," you would have every right to feel a little bit cheated. You'd almost feel like you weren't at church. There's a third thing, though. And it's already happened a couple of times in this church service already this evening. It happened several times this morning. It's going to happen a few more times before we're finished tonight. And that is praying. You expect prayer when you come to church. We pray to open the service. We pray to close the service. We pray after the introduction of a message. We pray over the offering or sometimes at the end of the announcements. We pray during the invitation. On and on down the list, we expect prayer to be a part of our New Testament church service. If you came to church on a Sunday night and everybody sang songs and there was special music and your pastor preached, but not one time during the entire service was the Lord's name called on in prayer, and you got to your car, you would feel like you weren't in church, because that's part of our church service, isn't it? Now think about this with me for a moment. Do you realize that when it comes to singing, that when you hear like the young men, and I know they're not nine now, so I was corrected on that, but these young men that sang it did such a wonderful job. You do realize, of course, that's not the first time they ever sang that together. That they didn't just get up and wing it. They didn't just get up and say, "Oh, this is a nice piece of music. Let's sing it tonight." No, though, they practiced. By the way, we call it choir practice. It's more technically choir rehearsal. When we rehearse things, and when your choir gets up and sings, when they sang this morning, obviously that was not the first time they'd ever sung that. They've sung that dozens and dozens of times in practice before they ever did it in front of a group of people. Because when your musicians get up, they want to do their very best. They not only want to do their very best, they want to do their very best, which is better than the last time they did their very best. They want to just keep improving. When the beautiful violin was playing, obviously that was not the first time that she has played the violin. But she didn't just pick it up today and say, I think I'm going to play tonight. No, she rehearsed. She practiced. She was playing when we walked in the door. What I'm saying is, when it comes to the music in a New Testament church service, we strive to do better every time we come to church, don't we? When it comes to preaching, and you may not know this, but there are hundreds, literally hundreds of books written on what we call homiletics, what we call the science and the art of preparing and preaching a message. Do you know those books are not written for the average layperson sitting in the pew, although you're more than welcome to read them all. They're written for people that are already preaching. They're written for people who know about preaching, or already pastoring or evangelists. And if you look on the shelf of any preacher, you're going to find anywhere from 5 to 25 books on homiletics. Why? Because they realize the responsibility of standing in a pulpit and literally borrowing the authority from Almighty God to preach a message. To stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." What an incredible opportunity, but what an incredible responsibility it is. And every preacher that I know is constantly trying to become a better preacher than they used to be. Not for notoriety's sake, not for pats on the back, but they're doing it because they strive to do better at what the Lord has called them to do than they've ever done before. When it comes to singing, we expect singing and we strive to do better in our singing. When it comes to preaching, we expect preaching, and we strive to do better in our preaching. But when it comes to praying, I think we're pretty much happy with where we are, aren't we? Most of us sitting in this auditorium, if I started in the front, went all the way back that way and came all the way this way, almost every person in this room, if not every person in this room, could stand up and give a testimony of one specific answer to prayer that you've had in your life. I firmly believe there's not a Christian in this room that couldn't stand up and give me a testimony about an answered prayer that you've had in your life. But if I were to also do the same thing and start here and go all the way back and come all the way to the front, even to the platform, and I ask the question, how many of us are satisfied with our prayer life? Not one person would say, "Yep, that's me. My prayer life is as perfect as it can possibly be. There's absolutely no room for improvement." Every single one of us, from this preacher all the way back to the sound room, every one of us would admit that we need some work in our prayer life. But here's the problem. We just won't ask. In this passage of Scripture, one disciple who's going to be unnamed in the passage and through the Word of God in this particular story, this one disciple is going to ask Jesus a simple question. He's going to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." Even as John also taught his disciples. He's just going to make one simple request. And I want you to notice as we're reading the text, and this won't be much of the message, but I want you to notice as we're reading the text, when this disciple asked the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus didn't say, "Well, take some time and study it and come back." He doesn't say, "Well, you start living a better life and maybe you can pray better." No, no. Immediately, the very instant that this man asks for the Lord to teach him to pray, do you know what the Lord does? He immediately starts teaching him how to pray. The point of the matter is, Christian, we would all admit there are deficiencies in our prayer life. But when's the last time we said, "Lord, teach me to pray"? I want you to read this text with me tonight. And it's a famous text, and you know the words of most of this as we look through it. But look, if you will, at Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." Now, by the way, before we go on, the other instance of what we call the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is in the book of Matthew, and it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's to a larger group of people. This is just to the disciples, but watch what he says. As he was praying in a certain place, "When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.' And he said unto them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee.
I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. Him that knocketh, it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I just want to preach a message tonight simply entitled, Lord, teach us to pray. It's not that we won't admit our deficiencies in our prayer life. It's just we're never broken enough to ask. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne of grace this evening. Thank you that I can obtain mercy and that, Father, we can receive grace to help in time of need. Thank you that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. Father, that we're not coming to pray to a stranger or a God who doesn't want to hear our prayers, but a God whose ear is inclined to us. Father, I pray tonight that you'll help us all to see from this passage of Scripture a few things about prayer. Father, bless the message in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice first, the first thing we see in this is the exhibition of prayer. Notice how the passage begins. Jesus is praying in a certain place. Now, it is said oftentimes that some of the biggest liars in a church service are the ones holding a hymn book in their hands. We lie oftentimes when we sing, do we not? How many of us have sung the song, I surrender all, when you would have to acknowledge that not everything is surrendered? How many of us have sung the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer? Most Christians have no idea what an hour of prayer really is. If we sang a song, Sweet 15 Minutes of Prayer, that would leave a great many of us out. If we sang a song that said, Sweet 3 Minutes of Prayer, most of us would be comfortable with that one. But we do not pray, like the old song says, for an hour. But Jesus, when he prayed, prayed for a great deal of time. The night before he called his disciples, the Bible says that he prayed all night long. After he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the Bible says that he constrained the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into a high mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He prayed for multiple hours. And this disciple is standing there listening to Jesus pray. If he's like most of us, he's probably sitting there at first saying, I wonder how long this is going to go on. We've got places to go and things to do. But then he starts to listen. And he listens to the second person of the Godhead have a conversation with the first person of the Godhead. He listens to Jesus pray. He's not asking an academic question when he walks up and says, Lord, teach us to pray. I would like to know some of the intricacies about prayer. I would like my prayers to be more impressive to people that listen. That's not what's going on here. He doesn't just want to know what John taught his disciples. Others of Jesus' disciples were disciples of John. If he wanted to know what John taught his disciples, he could have just asked them. He is not saying just simply, Lord, teach us to pray. He's saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Like that. Well, I know what I've been praying before, Lord. I've talked to God before, Lord, but I've never talked to Him like you talk to Him. I want to pray like you pray. You ever prayed with someone, and when they got down on their knees, it seemed as if they reached up into heaven and grabbed the horns of the altar and shook it? Ever prayed with someone that even though you are saved, even though you're a child of God, even though you know you have access to His own throne room, even though you know all of that, you hear someone else praying, and you sit there and think, wow, I wish I could pray like that. When I was 18 years of age, I was dating. I'd gone off to basic training and was getting ready to go back to my second year of Bible college there in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in the meantime, I started dating my pastor's daughter. Now, my pastor's wife was okay with me dating the pastor's daughter. The simple thing was, I was a 128-pound redneck from Sissonville, West Virginia. My family grew up a holler, but it was still okay for me to date her daughter because I was a preacher boy. And when it comes to preacher boys in Sissonville, West Virginia, the pickings were kind of slim. That pool was a little bit shallow, if you know what I'm saying. So it was okay for her to date me while we were there in Sissonville, West Virginia. Then
then she went off to Tennessee Temple. When I went off to Tennessee, I was going back for my second year. She was going as a freshman, and that's when the trouble started. My pastor's wife decided that, yes, when it came to all the preacher boys in Sissonville, West Virginia, me being the only one, it was okay for her to date this scrawny little preacher boy. But when she got to Tennessee Temple, to this large ministry, and by the way, I think sometimes we fail to remember the actual mammoth size of that ministry, the Highland Park Baptist Church and Tennessee Temple University. Just for a brief history lesson, let me just fill you in a little bit. On any given Sunday, Highland Park Baptist Church ran between 8,500 and 10,000 people in their auditorium on any given Sunday. There were over 4,000 students in Tennessee Temple University. That did not include the seminary, and it did not include the Bible school. It also did not include the 1,000 students that were in the elementary school and the high school there at Tennessee Temple Schools. So on any given day, Sunday through Sunday, there were as many as 15,000 people walking up and down the campus area of Highland Park Baptist Church and Tennessee Temple. The auditorium was a mammoth undertaking. Think about this for just a second. If you were to stand in the new auditorium when it was first built, from one corner to the other was 360 feet. In other words, you could have taken a football field, end zones included, and set it down in the auditorium and it would have fit comfortably. This is a mammoth university, a mammoth school. And so my girlfriend's mom and my pastor's daughter decided that there were going to be more opportunities for her to date someone who wasn't a scrawny little guy from Sissonville, West Virginia. There were going to be hundreds and maybe even 1,000 preacher boys to choose from once she got to Chattanooga. So immediately she began to try to convince her to break up with me. Now she stood tough for a little while, but finally, eventually, on a Saturday, she told me that she was going to break up with me, that she had given up and given in to her mother and was going to break up with me. I was absolutely brokenhearted. I didn't know what to do. All weekend long was terrible. I needed to talk to somebody. I needed some counsel, but I obviously couldn't talk to my pastor. So I decided to go to Dr. Lee Robertson, the president of Tennessee Temple University, the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church. This is a man, once again, with 15,000 people walking around him every single day. So I went to my first class, and at 9 o'clock, I went to the office, the administrative office at Highland Park Baptist Church. I walked in. His secretary at the time's name was Dorothy. I said, "Miss Dorothy, I would like to speak to Dr. Robertson." And she said, "Why?" And I looked at her and I said, "Well, my girlfriend broke up with me." Now, to her everlasting credit, she did not roll her eyes. She did not smirk and she did not giggle. She got up from her desk and she walked to this giant door and she walked inside to Dr. Robertson's office. She came back and 5 minutes later, I'm being ushered into the office of Dr. Robertson. Let me just take a moment and give you a pet peeve of mine, if you don't mind. I have heard of churches, Bible-believing churches, that believe, just like your church does, that if you want to see the pastor, you're going to wait 2 or 3 months before you can get in there. By the way, if you can't talk to the people in your church, but every 2 to 3 months, you need to get a job selling cars and find something else to do, because you're not watching for their souls as one that must give an account. 5 minutes later, I'm in the office of Dr. Lee Robertson. He has me sit down. I tell him the story. I say, "My girlfriend broke up with me." Now, I will tell you this. He did not open up his Bible and show me the one verse in here that's there to comfort a lovesick 18-year-old boy. There's not one in there. I've tried to find it. It's just not there. After we talked for just a moment or two, he said, just like this, if you've ever met the man, he said, "Let's just pray." And so we got down on our knees together and he began to pray. And he was praying for me. And as I knelt there beside of him, I couldn't help but just bask in the conversation that's going on. He was talking to God in a manner that I'd never talked to God. It was more personal. It was something that was just between the two of them. I was just eavesdropping in on a personal conversation. And I couldn't help it as he knelt there beside of me thinking, "I don't want to pray like I pray anymore. I want to pray like that." Here's the rest of the story, by the way. But about a month later, my girlfriend and I got back together. As soon as we did, I took her up on Lookout Mountain. I got down on one knee and I gave her a diamond ring. That Sunday night, we went to Highland Park Baptist Church. I pulled her up the steps. Dr. Robertson would stay on the platform instead of going to the back door. He's standing up there on the steps. I didn't realize I was supposed to be intimidated about going up the steps. So I just walked up the steps. My wife was intimidated enough for the both of us. And so we walked up the steps together. And I said, Dr. Robertson, do you remember praying with me a few weeks ago about my girlfriend breaking up with me? And he said, I remember very well. I remember very well. Just like that. And I said, let me show you something. And I grabbed her left arm and I held up her hand like there. And there's the diamond ring. I promise you that this is exactly what he did. He said, oh, my. He said, I didn't know my prayers worked that well. We just celebrated our 37th wedding anniversary just a couple of weeks ago. The truth of the matter is, can you imagine this disciple, though, standing there, listening to Jesus pray? He comes to the conclusion, I've prayed before, but not like that. I mean, I've talked to God before, but not like that. Lord, teach me to pray. He's not just saying, teach me the academic act of praying. He's saying, I want to pray like you pray. I want to have the power in my prayer life that you have. And by the way, this whole story takes place in this passage of Scripture because of one disciple who wasn't concerned whether Peter or John would roll their eyes at him for bothering the master about something like this. This is just one man who wants to make a change in his prayer life and is willing to let every person see it, wasn't afraid of how anybody else would take it, or even what the master would say. He has this burning desire to change the way he's been praying, to pray like that. Number one, there's the exhibition of prayer. Immediately, Jesus begins to teach. He said, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives him, number two, the example of prayer. Now, some people will refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, but the model prayer is the more correct term. It's twice in our Bible, in Matthew chapter 6 and here in Luke chapter 11, in two different instances. And Jesus begins to teach them about praying. Now, this is not here so that we can memorize it and think this is the only prayer that we need to pray. But as independent Baptists, we kind of roll our eyes at people who pray, memorize prayers, don't we? We go to a church. We've been going there. Actually, our first revival ever was June the 10th through the 13th of 1995 at Cashmere Baptist Church. Every Sunday morning at Cashmere Baptist Church, they have a Sunday school assembly, and the whole church quotes the Matthew instance of the model prayer. Say, Brother Harper, is that wrong? Let me ask you a question. Is it ever wrong for an entire congregation of people to stand up and quote six verses of Scripture? Of course it's not wrong, but this is not a prayer given to us to memorize. And as much as we kind of roll our eyes at other people who memorize prayers, we as independent Baptists have our own memorized prayers, don't we? We have our offering prayer. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this offering. We pray that you'll bless the gift and the giver. May the offering be used for the furtherance of your gospel around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the offering prayer, isn't it? We have the meal prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray to bless the hands that prepared it. May the food be used to nourish our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the meal prayer, is it not? I'll never forget one time. It was the Sunday before Christmas. Years and years ago, my father-in-law pastored for 40 years the same church before his son was voted in to be a successor. It was the Sunday before Christmas. Now, in our church, our old home church back in West Virginia, we have a pretty good congregation. I would say a very good congregational pianist. But she is our, basically, for a church the size of our church, he's our one and only pianist, really. But the Sunday before Christmas, she was off visiting family. Now, in some churches that I've been in, you've got their first string pianist, and then talent-wise, you've got their second string pianist, and then maybe a third string pianist, and maybe a fourth string pianist. But in Maranatha Baptist Church in Sissonville, West Virginia, we had Debbie Cook, who was our first string pianist, and Mary Paula, who is our second string pianist. Now, if Mary Paula were sitting right here in this seat, I would tell you the same exact story. She'd be the first person to acknowledge that she's not a very good pianist. But what had happened, my brother-in-law at the time was the choir director and the song leader. And whenever the PA had problems, he's the one that figured out the problems on the PA. A week before, he had fallen off of the platform and broken his ankle in a couple of places. So he's actually sitting in the back of the service with his foot in a cast, propped up on a chair, not on the platform. So we had our second string pianist, and now we had our second string congregational song leader and our third string choir director leading the choir. They didn't want the second string choir director, who was actually the second string congregational song leader, to do both. So now we've got all these different people filling in where they're not used to filling in. And by the way, that was a terrible thing, because they would turn to a certain verse in the songbook and this congregational song leader would start leading it while the pianist played a complete other verse, other song. They got to the choir number, and every now and then the choir sing along doing a good job, and everything would stop, and everybody would turn and look toward the pianist as she licked her fingers and turned the page in her music before she would play again. And the PA was making all kinds of noises, screeches and squeaks and squeals. It was terrible. And it was one of those services where everything was going wrong. If you've been a pastor, an evangelist, or missionary for any length of time, you've been in one of those services where everything went wrong. Finally, my father, a very experienced man in the ministry, had gotten back control of everything. And he called the ushers to come forward to take up the offering. And he looked down at a fellow standing right down here. I won't give you his name, but I've known him for probably 50 years of my 58 on this planet. And he walked up there, and my father-in-law said, "Brother so-and-so, would you please ask the Lord to bless the offering?" And I'll never forget it as long as I live. There in that church service where everything had gone so terribly wrong, I'll never forget what he said. He bowed his head and closed his eyes, as we all did throughout the auditorium. And then he said this. He said, "Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that you'll bless it to the nourishment of our bodies, that you'll bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen." And we all wanted to do exactly what you're doing right now, but we could not. We could not giggle. We could not laugh. No one was willing to embarrass him because he's such a nice guy. But the simple fact of the matter is, he just quoted the wrong memorized prayer, didn't he? The truth is, though, found in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, "Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's not just memorizing a few words that sound really good that we think piece together a good prayer. It's praying from our hearts. This is not just a memorized prayer for us to pray. It is an outline. It is a skeleton of a prayer. You can add lots of stuff to this, but it should include basically these points as you pray. When you pray, pray like this. Notice this example of prayer starts with praise. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy or honored be thy name." Let me ask you a question this evening. Is God's name holy? Of course it is. There are seraphim flying around the throne right now singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." His name is holy, was holy, always will be holy. If you and I forget to say, "Hallowed be thy name," His name is not going to be 1 ounce less holy than it already is. If we pray it all the time, we don't make His name any more holy than it already is. His name is holy. But Jesus tells us to start by telling God how holy He is. Not just how holy He is, but how mighty He is. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Is His kingdom coming? If you've got the book of Revelation in your Bible, you know His kingdom is coming. You know it's going to happen exactly the way God says it's going to happen. Nothing that He's ever prophesied has failed to come true, and nothing that He's prophesied for the future is going to fail to come true. It's going to happen just like that. But Jesus tells us that even though we can't affect any kind of change in His kingdom coming, we're still supposed to tell Him how mighty He is. Not just how holy He is and how mighty He is, but how sovereign He is. By the way, sometimes I think we're afraid of that word. That's a Bible word. There's not a problem with it at all. "Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Jesus says when you pray, I want you to spend the first minute or two, the first several minutes, the first hour, if you will, just telling the Lord how holy He is, how mighty He is, and how sovereign He is. You say, "Brother Harper, why would we do that when it doesn't change anything?" Here's the simplest answer I can come up with. Because God deserves it. Not only does He deserve it, but He likes to hear it. We should praise in our prayer time. We talk about praise as if it's something we can only do with a hymnal in front of us. Prayer is a time of praise. you know what? You'll change your prayer life forever. If once a year, once a month, or once a week, you go to your prayer closet, you take your prayer list, and you leave it outside. Nothing wrong with having a prayer list. Nothing wrong with taking it in. You take your prayer list and you leave it outside. You set it down and you walk inside your prayer closet and you close the door. And you say, Lord, I didn't come in here to ask you about my future. I didn't come to ask for help with my finances. I didn't come to ask you to bless my family. I didn't come with a long list of people that I'm praying for. You know all the people that I'm going to pray for anyway. Lord, I came in here just to tell you just for a little while how wonderful you are and how mighty you are and how holy you are and how sovereign you are and how gracious you are and how merciful you are and how forgiving you are and how loving you are and how sacrificial you are. Lord, I just came in here for a little while, just me and you alone, no one else around, just to tell you how wonderful you are. You know, if you'll do that every now and then, you'll never pray the same way again the rest of your life. He says, start with praise. Then he goes straight into provision. He notice he does not say, Lord, please, it's the first of the month. Give us all the bread we need until the 31st. That's how we pray. He says, give us day by day our daily bread. We've got this attitude, do we not? And I know where it comes from, and I appreciate the sentiment and agree with the sentiment. But we'll have men that'll stand up and say, well, my house, I'm the breadwinner. No, you are not. God is the bread provider. You might be a hard-working man, but it all comes from God when it's all said and done. Amen. He says, give us day by day our daily bread. See, we have decided that we're only going to pray about big things, and we'll take care of the little things. When's the last time you asked God to provide bread? Bread's something we just take for granted, doesn't it? Isn't it? Bread's something that we just casually walk through the store. Your wife writes it on the store list, and you stand there in front of the bread aisle and try to pick the exact kind that she wants you to get. We just take it for granted because we've decided that we're going to pray only about the big things. Let me ask you a question. Now, think about this for just a second. What's big to God? Have you ever gone to Him, no matter how sick someone was, no matter how grave the financial catastrophe that you were facing was, and said, Lord, well, I really need Your help, and this is going on in my life, and I really need You to do something miraculous. And Almighty God from His throne in heaven said, whoa. That's a big one right there. Is there a financial need that you have that He couldn't fix like that? Is there someone that you know that is sick that if God chose to do so, He couldn't heal them right now, this very second? You've never had a prayer request that was big to God. All of our prayer requests are little to Him. That's why the Bible doesn't say you pray about the big things and you take care of the little things. It says be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And by the way, if you look that up, it doesn't say the word everything. See, it's easy to pray for everything. It's hard to pray for everything. See, if I want to pray for every missionary, I pray this way. Dear Lord, bless all the missionaries in all the world. Lord, help their ministries, meet their financial needs. Amen. But if I'm going to pray for every missionary, I'm going to say, dear Lord, please bless the Gossets. They've gone through so much trouble with their health here recently, and they want to get back to Trinidad, and they can't. And Brother Loveless has done such a good job trying to pastor two churches at the same time, waiting for Brother Gossett to get back. That's how you pray for everything. Notice. By the way, let me point this out. Once you pray, dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I ask that You give me my daily bread. Do you know what you have to do first thing tomorrow morning? You have to ask the Lord, Lord, please give me my daily bread. Every day you have to ask for daily bread, don't you? But you know what else you get to do? And I think sometimes we've missed this. You know what you get to do tomorrow morning? If I prayed this morning, Lord, give me my daily bread, and God provides me my daily bread, you know what I get to do the first thing when I wake up tomorrow morning? I get to say, Lord, thanks for that bread yesterday. Amen. By the way, have we not failed during this pandemic to acknowledge how many answers to prayer we've seen? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but there's not a person in this room that doesn't know someone that's been affected by this. And there's also not one person in this room that doesn't know someone who's gotten better after you prayed for him. We like to focus on the negative, but every single one of us has seen answers to prayer, and in some cases, dozens of answers to prayer throughout this whole pandemic. Because if you ask Him for daily bread, tomorrow you get to thank Him for daily bread, don't you? There's the prayer for praise, the prayer for provision. There's the prayer, number three, for purity. And forgive us our sins, We also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. By the way, this should be an integral part of your prayer life, shouldn't it? Do you know at no time in all the Scripture has God obligated Himself to answer the prayer of someone with unconfessed sin in their life? As a matter of fact, the opposite is true in the Bible. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from us, that He will not hear. Isaiah 64 and verse 7. Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. John chapter 9 and verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. This is a part of our prayer life. The confession of our sins is necessary in our prayer life for God to listen and answer. He said, forgive us our iniquities. Forgive us our sins. We also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. There's a prayer quickly. For praise, the example of prayer starts with praise, then goes to provision, then goes to purity, and then goes to protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's two truths here. First off, asking to follow Him, because if we follow Him, as we mentioned this morning, He's not going to lead us into temptation. God does not tempt any man to sin, so He will not lead us into temptation as long as we follow Him. But the second thing, obviously, if we get away from following Him, you know where we're going to find ourselves? We're going to find ourselves needing deliverance from evil, aren't we? There is no temptation taken you, but such is common. But God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. The simple truth of the matter is, when we follow Him, we'll avoid temptation. But when we get away from Him, now we need Him to deliver us from evil. And to His great credit and to His wonderful mercy, He's still going to deliver us even when we got off the path in the first place. If we'd have stayed right behind Him, we'd have avoided the temptation. By the way, say, Brother Harper, are you trying to say if I pray more, I'll be tempted less? No, here's what I'm trying to say. You'll have a far greater chance of defeating a temptation on your knees in a one-on-one conversation with God than you will when you're just watching TV. Notice, number one, there's the exhibition of prayer. Number two, there's the example of prayer. Number three, there's the expectancy of prayer. Jesus begins to teach in three different or four different illustrations that are what we would call nowadays no-brainers. These are not parables that need to be explained. There's three different little illustrations here that every person is going to get. Every person around him, no one's going to have to say, now what does he mean by that? No, they're all going to get it. He says, which of you got a friend? And you go to his house at midnight and you say, friend, listen, I've got a friend that has come from out of town at midnight. Can you imagine that? The second worst kind of company is unexpected company. The worst kind of company is unexpected late night company. But actually, one step further than worse than that is unexpected late night in-law company. That's the actual worst. But here you have this man that company has shown up at midnight. Now, by the way, I feel sorry for the guy having to go to his neighbor at midnight and knock on the door. But in a way, I think he was excited to get out of the house. Because you know what's going on in that house right now. As company has shown up and his wife is saying, if you had gone to the store instead of watching that football game, we'd have something to put in front of our company. My wife, my daughter and I jokingly say that she has a disease. We call it pre-company freakout. She suffers from it and has for a number of years. If company is coming to our house, everything, even if no one's ever going to see it, has to be clean. I have had to take stuff out of a drawer and then put it back in the drawer exactly like it was, just in case company might look in that drawer. Now, by the way, about 8 years ago, she started getting over that. Coincidentally, it's about the same time I started really helping with the housework. So I don't know if I am the cure of pre-company freakout, but I certainly am a vaccine, if you know what I'm saying. Can you imagine this man going to his neighbor's house and knocking on the door at midnight? And he says, hey, I need 3 loaves of bread. I've got friends that have come in from out of town, and I don't have anything to set before him. And the guy from the inside says, leave me alone. Go away. I'm in bed, the door's locked, and the kids are asleep. Leave me alone. And Jesus says, what he will not rise and give him because of his friend, yet because of his importunity. Let me illustrate importunity. This is what Jesus is saying. Hello? I need 3 loaves of bread. Go away. No, you don't understand. I need 3 loaves of bread. No, I'm in bed. I understand. I need 3 loaves of bread. Door's locked. You got a key. I need 3 loaves of bread. My kids are asleep. Not for long. That's what importunity is. You know what we do, Christian? We ask God for something until we get tired of it. If He doesn't answer right away, there's 2 times to stop praying for something. And only 2 in the Word of God. 2 times to stop praying for something. 1, when God said yes. Or 2, when God said no. Now God does, in fact, say no. The Apostle Paul besought the Lord thrice, and might remove from him his thorn in the flesh. The Lord's answer to that was no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Here's one thing we forget, though. A no from heaven is still an answer from God. We act as if when God tells us no, that He's being a mean old bully up in heaven that doesn't want to give us what we've asked Him for. It's as if none of us have ever been parents before. When you said no to your children, were you just doing it because you were being mean? When your 4-year-old son was trying to walk across the street and hadn't looked both ways, and you grabbed his hand a little bit firmer and pulled him back and said, no! Were you saying it just because you didn't want him to experience the exhilaration of dodging traffic? Or are you saying it because you love him with all your heart and you know what's best for him? When your child, when your daughter reaches up to touch the tea kettle and you slap her hand and say no, were you doing it just because you didn't want her to know what hot water felt like? Or were you doing it because you loved her and know what's best for her? When your kids ask for candy at midnight and you say no, are you doing it just because you don't want them to have candy? No, of course not. You're doing it because you don't want them to have a stomach ache. You want to be able to sleep at night. You don't want to have a sugar rush at 1 o'clock in the morning. You want them to do well in school the next day. We say no because we know what's best and we love them. But when God says no to us, well, then He's just a big old bully up in heaven. By the way, sometimes when He says no, He's not really saying no. Let me illustrate that. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 33, one of the most famous verses on prayer in the Word of God. But I think oftentimes when we quote it, we never sit back and actually read what it's saying. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. And it says this, which thou knowest not. Now, wouldn't you think that if God did something great and mighty, you'd know it? The actual which thou knowest, as it's translated there, the actual which thou knowest is talking about things that you didn't ask for. Call unto me and ask for things, and I will answer thee and show you things that you didn't even think to ask for in the first place, is what He's actually teaching us there. Several years ago, I was down at a church. My brother, I mentioned him this morning, my brother actually pastors this church now. But about 15 years ago, I was going to First Calvary Baptist Church in Hampton, Virginia. And if any of you have a military background, Hampton, Virginia actually has Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marine, and Coast Guard installations there. So there's all 5 branches of the military are there. And so a lot of people retire and stay right there. It's a beautiful area of the country, and there are lots of VA hospitals, 3 large VA hospitals within an hour drive of the peninsula area. So I'm standing at the back on a Monday night after the service, and I'm shaking hands. And this 82-year-old man, a retired brigadier general, by the way, is standing there. And he says, Brother Harper, do you mind praying with me for just a moment? I said, Brother, I would love to. I said, would you mind if I shake a few more hands and then we'll go and pray together? People are standing in line. And he said, no, that's just fine. I'm not in any hurry. So I shook a few more hands, and then I went and found him. He was sitting down. And we walked out of the vestibule up a set of steps to a fellowship hall. And when you walk through the fellowship hall, at the far end of the fellowship hall is a little room there that they have a sign on the door that says church library. I think actually it's supposed to say church broom closet, but someone misspelled it. Okay? The room is very small. So the two of us walked in. There's not even any place to sit down. There are some books in there. And I said, Brother, what are we praying about? And this is what he told me. He said, well, Brother Harper, he said, 4 or 5 years ago, I had my left kidney removed because I had cancer. He said, and now a few weeks ago, they told me that I have tumors in my right kidney. He said, I'm going to the doctor tomorrow. He said, the first time I went through this, when they gave me dye, it didn't affect me. He said, but now the VA hospitals are using a new kind of dye. Now, for those of you with experience in kidney issues, you understand that it's probably not a change in the dye. It's probably with one kidney, his body can't filter out the dye like it used to. But still, he said, if they use that new dye tomorrow, this is what he said on a Monday night. He said, I am afraid I'll be too sick to come to church tomorrow night. An 82-year-old man with one kidney, with a tumor-filled other kidney, was worried that he might be too sick to come to church on a Tuesday night of a revival. What would you like to guess that there'll be a whole lot of people the next Tuesday night of your next revival that'll miss with less excuse than that? I said, let's pray together, brother. And I remember what I said. I said, dear Lord, the heart of the king is in your hand. If it be your will, then tonight the pharmacy will run out of the new dye and they'll have to use the old dye tomorrow. If it be your will, the doctor will write his prescription for the procedure tomorrow and put the old dye on instead of the new dye. And I said, Lord, if the new dye has to be used tomorrow, would you please just help my brother out so he doesn't get sick and he'll feel like coming to church tomorrow night. We finished praying. We hugged each other's neck. We walked out of the room. The next night, I walked in the side door of the church. I was parked in my trailer, just to give you a layout. I was parked in my trailer out this way, and you walk into a side door of the church. And as you walk in, the two walls for this hallway are cinder block walls. And as you walk in the door, on the left, the first room you see is the men's restroom. On the right, the first room you see is the nursery. As I walked in the door about 6:15, 6:20, this man was walking out of the men's restroom. And I don't want to be graphic, but he was coming out of the men's restroom after being sick. He'd been sick all day long. His face almost had no color in it at all. His lips were turning blue around it, around his mouth. I looked at him, and I'll be honest with you, I have no problems being candid in church. I got mad at God. Maybe you've been there before. I thought to myself, Lord, why would you do that? If the heart of the king is in your hand, all this man wanted to do was feel like coming to church. And here he is. He's still faithful, even though you didn't answer his prayer. Immediately, I was convicted. Who do I think I am to question God? I immediately confessed that to the Lord and asked him to forgive me. But then I had to clean up my composure, my countenance, did I not? I mean, this guy came to hear me preach on a Tuesday night after having all of his health problems that day. So I tried to make light of it. And I looked at him and said, brother, didn't they use the right dye just like that? He's leaning up against the cinder block wall because the coolness of the wall was cooling him off after being sick. And he said this. He said, no, Brother Harper. It was all he could do just to shake his head. But then just if you were looking carefully like I was, you would have noticed that the corners of his lips turned up just a little bit. And this is the next words he said to me. He said, but they didn't find any cancer either. Now, wait a minute. We didn't even pray about that. The two of us in that little books, in that little library, we didn't even ask God to take the cancer away. We didn't ask God to make sure that all the other diagnoses were wrong. We didn't ask God to make sure there were no tumors in his kidney. We asked God, can you please let them use the right dye? And you know what God's answer was to our prayer? Nah. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show you great and mighty things that you didn't even ask for. See, when God does great and mighty things, you can't give the credit to a preacher, a doctor, a lawyer, or anybody else. Only God gets the credit for great and mighty things. Amen. So just because he says no doesn't mean it's an always no. Just because he says no doesn't mean there's not a great and mighty thing just around the corner. But we just keep praying. Even until he says no or until he says yes. God, Jesus then gives us, and if you know the tense of this, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I understand that these verbs in the next couple of verses are all what we call perfect tense verses. It's ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking. For everyone that asks and keeps on asking, receiveth. Everyone that seeks and keeps on seeking, findeth. Him that knocketh and keep on knocking, it's open. Jesus is just saying, keep on praying. Keep on praying. Luke 18 and verse 1. The Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says to pray without ceasing. Jesus uses the example in Luke chapter 18 of an unjust judge. And a widow woman keeps coming to him and coming to him and coming to him. And even though he's wicked and even though he's unjust, he says, listen, I'm going to give her what she wants, lest by her continual coming she weary me. If an unjust judge answers a prayer that's filled with importunity, how much more shall the perfect Heavenly Father answer? We expect that if we pray and keep on praying, he's going to answer. Brother Harper, I've been praying for this thing for 5 years. And he still hasn't answered. What am I supposed to do? Keep on praying. Pray until you have a yes or a no. And by the way, let me just make sure we understand this, because I'm sure everybody does. God is more than capable of getting across a yes or a no to your prayer. You've prayed for things that God has said no. Then that's when you stop praying. You don't second guess Him. But until He says yes or no, just keep praying. Now Jesus is going to use three more quick examples. He says, which of you? A son comes to you and you're a father. And the son says, Dad, I'd like some bread. Which of you is going to give him a stone? Now, you'll notice that what Jesus is saying here is not which of you wouldn't be able to buy your son the very nicest bread at the bread market. Which of you, if your son asked for two pieces of bread, might have to give your son only one? See, what we do for our children is we're willing to sacrifice anything. And by the way, let me just add grandparents to that. What we do for our children and our grandchildren, if it's possible, if we have to work extra, save extra, if we have to shop and search and all that kind of stuff, we're going to buy our children and our grandchildren what they've asked for as best as we possibly can, especially if it's bread. You might say, son, I can't go to the bakery and get that very, very expensive bread, but I can get you the barley loaf. When your son asks for bread, you know what you're going to do? You're going to give him bread. But that's not what this is saying. He's not saying which of you, your son asks for bread, might have to work extra to give him bread. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, might actually have to say, son, right now I can't afford any bread. He's saying which of you, if your son asks for something that he needs, you're going to give him a rock. You're going to give him something that if he tried to eat it would hurt him. Right? No parent would do that. Can you imagine every person standing there hearing that? Well, if my son asks for bread, I'm going to get him bread. I might have to take an overtime or a second job, but I'm going to get him bread. I'm certainly not going to give him a rock. Dad, I'd like to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Well, here's some gravel. No dad would ever do that. No mom would ever do that. How about this? Your son comes to you and asks for fish. Are you for a fish? You're going to say, well, son, you know, I can't get you that tilapia right now, but what I do have is a copperhead. Here you go. You can have this. No dad would do that. You might not be able to afford lobster, but star-kissed tuna still isn't that much. If your son asks for fish, you're going to get him fish, whatever you have to do. And you'll try as hard as you can to give him the exact fish that he wants, aren't you? That's what we do. How about if he asks for an egg? Well, son, I can't give you a hard-boiled egg or a poached egg, but, you know, play with this scorpion for a little while. It'll be fun. No, we would never do that. Every dad that's hearing this is saying, well, of course not. My son asked for bread, I'm going to give him bread. If he asks for fish, I'm going to give him a fish. If he asks for an egg, I'm going to get him an egg. And Jesus picks three things here that are readily available in Bible times. These are three things that aren't expensive. Barley loaves were one of the cheapest kind of bread. You could buy bread cheap. Now, there were expensive breads, but you could buy bread cheap. Every dad is saying, I would get my child what they've asked for, especially if it's something that they need. You might not be able to buy all their wants, but you're going to get every need that you possibly can met, aren't you? I remember it was my daughter was 4, and it was the month of November. She had gotten a piece of mail. So this is 20 years ago. She'd gotten a piece of mail. For those of you under the age of 20, mail is something made out of paper that is actually delivered to your house. And you go to a box and you open it up. You don't click a mouse. You don't do anything like that. It doesn't come on your wrist, on your phone. It's mail. She had gotten a catalog. Catalog is like Amazon on paper, okay, just to help you out. Now, when my daughter got this catalog, she thought it was a magazine, by the way. It was from a famous doll company. And she loved this thing. I found out that she looked at a catalog the same way my wife would look at a catalog. My wife would sit there with a catalog on her lap like so and a pen up like this, ready. I mean, she's got this thing ready and she would circle things going through there. Now, my wife could look at a 600-page catalog and circle 4 or 5 things. My daughter looks at this 35-page doll catalog and she has literally circled everything in there. Finally, the first or second week of November, my daughter walks in my office. Being an evangelist, I don't have an office at a church. I've always had an office at the house. My daughter's been sleeping with this catalog under her pillow every single night, and now she has built up enough courage. She walks into my office. She walks behind my desk. She leans over and moves what I'm doing out of the way, slides it just out of the way like so. And she lays that little catalog down and she smoothed it out. She climbed on my lap and she kissed me on my cheek. She said, "Daddy, I love you." I said, "Well, I love you too, sweetheart." She said, "Daddy, I think I want this doll." It was the top on the left-hand page. It was the top right-hand doll that was on that page. "I want this doll for Christmas." Now, I am a father that has a daughter. I've shopped for dolls. I've been to Walmart at that time. It still existed. I've been to Kmart. I know how much dolls cost. I'm expecting a certain number when I look for this. And by the way, I'm looking at this like a man, and every man knows what I'm talking about. I'm not concerned the least bit with how many outfits come with the doll, what kind of shoes she has, whether her hair grows or anything like that. I'm looking for one thing and one thing only. There's going to be a dollar sign on that page somewhere about that doll. I want to know how much it's going to cost. And so I start looking and looking and looking. It's like I'm on a scavenger hunt trying to find the price to this doll. I finally find it in the bottom. When I first saw the price of the doll, I thought that it was an unusual company that actually used a dollar symbol as part of their stock numbers. There's no way a doll costs this much money. That's absurd. Finally, I looked at it and I found it and I realized it was that much money. And I said to my precious little 4-year-old daughter, I said, "Charity, I will never buy you a doll that costs that much money for Christmas." I said, "As a matter of fact, I'm going to pick up the phone right here on my desk." I grew up in a time when phones were on the wall and TVs weren't. Okay, I'm going to use this phone right here. I'm going to call your grandparents and I'm going to tell them not to buy you a doll that costs that much money for Christmas. She kissed me on my cheek. She told me she loved me. She slid down off my lap. She picked up her little catalog and she started walking out. And I never forget it. She got to the door of my office. She stopped and turned and went, and walked out. All right, as she walked out the door, I grabbed the mouse on my lap, on my desktop there, and I logged onto the website, and I ordered that doll. Ladies, every dad in the room knew where the story was going long before I ever got there. I ordered that doll. When it came in, I wrapped it. Now, I am not a good rapper, especially musically. That's not happening. But also when it comes to wrapping presents, I am terrible at it. I am under, and maybe some of you men agree with me, I am under the personal conviction that if every square inch of that package isn't covered with tape, it will spontaneously open up the day before Christmas and my secret will be out. So I tape and tape and tape. Every year I get a personal thank you note from the president of the Scotch Tape Company thanking me for wrapping presents because I use a lot of tape. I've wrapped this thing. I put under a fake name. I slid it at the back of the tree. Christmas morning came, we're in the floor. You know, boxes and bows and bells and all that stuff are everywhere. Wrapping papers all over the floor. Charity's had a wonderful time opening up her presents. I don't know what I got. I'm sure I got a wallet. The height of irony is our children buy us a wallet for Christmas. I don't remember what I got that year for Christmas, but I know after we'd opened everything, I said, "Charity, listen, that last present of the tree is not really for your cousin, it's for you." She crawled under the tree. She began to open it. Took a while. There's a lot of tape. She began to open it, and she finally got enough of the package open that she could see the doll's face, and she just dropped it in the floor. She ran across the living room. She jumped in my lap. She wrapped her skinny little bony 4-year-old arms around my neck. She kissed me on my cheek. She said, "Thank you, Daddy. I love you. Merry Christmas." You know what? I don't remember a single present I got that year for Christmas, but I will never forget that hug. Why? She asked for bread. I gave her bread. She asked for a fish. I gave her a fish. She asked for an egg. I gave her an egg. That's what we do as parents. But watch how Jesus finishes this. "If ye then, being evil..." By the way, in case you didn't know, that's all of us. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. You know not to give them a rock or a scorpion, or a serpent. You know how to give them what they've asked for. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give unto the Holy Spirit to give them that ask Him?" What do we leave behind, Christian? What answers to prayer do we never see? Notice what it says. "How much more shall your Heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to give them that ask Him?" Either you stopped asking because God didn't answer fast enough for you. He wasn't on your timetable. He didn't meet your stopwatch. And so you stopped praying because the yes didn't come as fast as you thought it was going to come. And yet He had great and mighty things just ready to dole out, but you stopped asking. Or maybe you never asked about it in the first place because you don't ask about the little things. You just ask about the big things. I wonder, Christian, how many of us have left behind those gifts that only God can give because we didn't ask. We've left it behind not because we wouldn't acknowledge that we have deficiencies in our prayer life. We just wouldn't ask Him to help. Lord, teach us to pray. You realize 11 other disciples didn't say that? Just one. Because if you ask, He answers. Just like that. He may not answer every prayer the way you want Him to answer it. But if you ask, He answers. If you want Him to teach, He'll teach. His desire is that you become the prayer warrior that He's always wanted you to be. But we've got to get to the place where we're willing to say, no matter who's staring at us, no matter who's standing around, Lord, I want to pray. Not like I pray. I want to pray like that. I want to pray like You pray. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around.